Come this morning to the last in our series on this first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And what a great series it's been. I've had so many responses from folk, positive responses, folks saying it's been a great series. We have learned so much and we've really appreciated, which is marvelous. Let me just let you know, though, looking ahead, that we've got another great series on its way. And that's the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And we're looking forward to that too. I think it's got many, many good things to teach us. So if you want to prepare for that series, can I suggest that you start reading that ahead of time, maybe in your morning devotions, just so when we come to it, you'll know something of what it's about and you'll be able to understand it more easily. But going back to this last in this series on 1 Thessalonians, in the old days, we had these things called postcards. Mobile phones and WhatsApp and Snapchat and so on. So if you wanted to send a message to your loved ones back home, you'd take this little postcard, picture on one side, space on the other, and you'd write a little message. And invariably, with a postcard, your writing got smaller and smaller and smaller as you got towards the end, because there was more and more things you realized you still needed to say. Do you remember that sort of thing? And eventually you find yourselves writing in diagonally and up upside down and so on, just to fit in the space that was there. And I think that's something of what's happening in this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. It's like he's come to the end, he's got it close. Maybe they've run out of papyri, I'm not sure. But it's like, we've got to end now, but there's still so much to say. There's still so much information that I want to communicate. And so what Paul does is he shoots off these little instructions, one after the other, 20 of them in fact, in the space of these few verses. And what David Turner does, because I was trying to think, how do you put this into a way that people can digest? We could be here all day, in fact, if we just went through each one in turn and developed them. But is there a way that we can actually order these sort of instructions that Paul has here in this passage? And David Turner does a brilliant little breakdown that I really appreciated and that I'm stealing from him. So what he does is he breaks down these instructions into three subsections. First of all, the family and its leaders. And then the family and its problem members. And then the family and its spiritual life. But it's interesting to notice at the outset that Paul wants these Thessalonian Christians to understand that they are inextricably bound together as family. And that's why he repeatedly addresses them as brothers and sisters. Have a look at the passage. You see it occurs again and again and again. It's there in verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters. It's there again in verse 14 and verse 25 and again in verse 27. I think it's also in verse 26. Again and again, Paul addresses them as brothers and sisters because he wants to emphasize the point. You are bound together because you are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are family. Now, I want you to do something for me this morning. I want you to look to the person on your left and the person on your right. Look to the people in front of you and the people behind you. And tell me, what do you see? Do you see just members of Graceful? Folk who are attending our service this morning. Is that what you see? Because what you should see is your brothers and sisters. Why? Well, because we're bound together as family. We have the same Father. God is our Father. The same Savior. Jesus, our Savior. The same Comforter. The Holy Spirit. We're family. We're brothers and sisters. That's how we should think of ourselves. We're family together under God. That being the case, the question arises, how do we then relate to our leaders as family? How do we do that? And Paul tells us in the passage in verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. The first thing you need to notice is the identity of these people that Paul is here referring to. He's not for a moment suggesting that we should acknowledge people because of their status in the church, because of their designation as a leader. Here is Bishop Brian. even though he is invisible during the week and incomprehensible on the weekends, yet you should acknowledge him. I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. No, these people that we are to acknowledge are those who work hard among you. In other words, they're busy during the week, upholding you in prayer, reading God's word for themselves, preparing their message, reading around the subject, taking out commentaries, preparing sermons that people can connect with, but that are also got content that people can feed on as meat, not just milk. They're busy. Now, there are, of course, some leaders who hide away in their ivory towers preparing sermons. Where were you, Pastor, while I was busy preparing a sermon all week? But notice that little phrase, among you here. They work hard among you. They're not afraid to get their hands dirty. They meet with people during the week, one-on-one conversations with folk in the church. They lead groups. They run RI on Fridays in the schools. They have family members around for a meal. They get involved in a crazy thing like rock club. They work hard among you, even to the point of exhaustion. That's the sort of person that Paul has in mind when he says, acknowledge them. The second criteria, look at the passage, it's there in the passage. The second criteria that he used to describe these people is that they care for you in the Lord. The word that Paul uses here suggests two ideas. One of having oversight over people. But the other one is that idea of protection. It's a sort of fatherly term. It's a sort of what you expect from a father, the way that he looks after and cares for his children. Same idea. They care for you in the Lord. I'm reminded of Peter's words to leaders when he says this. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. They lead from among you. And then the third criteria that Paul uses to describe these Christian leaders is that they admonish you. Like any good shepherd, when a sheep begins to wander, they pull it back into line. So too your leaders. They admonish you. When you make a mistake, they correct you. They show you a better way. David Turner makes the comment that, you know, sometimes people in the congregation want their leaders to be their friends, their mates, their buddies, like a brother. And what David Turner says is, you know, sometimes they've got to be like a big brother. They've got to pull you into line, warning, challenging, rebuking, even disciplining. Those are the qualities that Paul is here describing in terms of those leaders that we are to acknowledge. They work hard, they care for you, and they admonish you. Question though is, how should we treat our leaders? That's the question we've been asking. And I like what Paul says in another place where he says you should actually pay them double. But he doesn't say that here. He doesn't say that here. What he says here is that we should acknowledge them, verse 12. That is, we should appreciate them for what they do. And then in verse 13, we should hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. In other words, we should honor them. That's what he's saying, in effect. We should honor them. Not because of their position, not because they're the minister or the pastor or whatever. No, but because of their work. That's what he's saying. Because of their work, you should honor them. So how do we do that? How do you honor your leaders in a church like Graceful, for example? Let me suggest some ways in which you can do that. Some of you are great listeners. You come often to church. You're regular at church, in a church attendance. You sit through the sermons. You take notes. That's brilliant. You attend growth groups. That's even better. You're great listeners. But for some of you, you need to take this to the next level. You need to start putting what you hear into practice. There's nothing more rewarding for a pastor, for a leader, than to see his people living out what they teach on a Sunday morning from God's Word. A second way in which you honor your leader is by responding positively to their counsel. If they find it necessary to lovingly correct you, don't despise them for it. Don't make them your enemies because of it. Rather see this as the outworking of their faithful ministry before God. This is something that they are called. They don't find it pleasant, I assure you. It's not a pleasant task, but honor them in responding positively to their counsel when it arises. A third way in which we honor our leaders is by supporting them in their ministry. And not only by making yourself available to do the different things that need doing within the context of a church, right the way through from playing music and leading the songs to helping in the kitchen, to welcoming people at the door, to being involved in growth groups and so on. That is all wonderful. But there's another way which you might not have thought of in which you can also support them in their ministry. And that brings us to our second subsection. The family and difficult members. There's nothing more disheartening and disappointing and demoralizing than having folk in the church who are constantly whinging and complaining and creating divisions within the family of God's people, sowing seeds of disunity. And Paul speaks of these people in our passage. You can see it there in verse 14. They are idle and disruptive. The word that Paul uses that's translated idle and disruptive actually is a military term. It suggests the idea of somebody who's never in time. He's always marching out of time. He's disorderly. He's insubordinate. When I did my national service, and that was quite a while back, and we had somebody just like this. Disorderly, insubordinate, lazy. And because of him, there were many consequences for us for the rest of the squad. Because of him, because he wasn't paying attention, because he wasn't focused, because he was always turning in the wrong direction, turn right, right turn, he would turn left. Because of that, we would have to march around and around and around again and again until late evening. We'd have to do press-ups and run or do circuits around the field and so on because of this guy who was never keeping in step. And what happened was, it wasn't the instructor who sorted him out. You know who sorted him out? It was us, his fellow soldiers. No, we took him aside and we told him, look, you've got to change this behavior. We don't find it acceptable. And then we began to actually, within the barracks, we began to march him around and give him instructions, right turn, left turn, until he got, what it was all about, until he was keeping in step and so on. And eventually, we sorted him out. And that's something of what Paul is saying in this passage. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. He's not addressing the leaders. He's addressing you, brothers and sisters, the ordinary folk, as it were, within the local church. It's up to you to bring people back into step. And that'll be a new thought for some of you. You've always left it up to the ministers will sort it out, the elders will organize this, we'll get this sorted out. But no, Paul is saying it's you. You need to take charge of this. and Mary's always complaining. You know, this church is unfriendly. No one ever comes to talk to me. I've never been invited back for tea or coffee. And it's Jane, not one of the elders. It's Jane who says, Mary, have you ever thought of taking the first step? Have you ever thought of becoming a friend to others? Isn't it time maybe you invited people back to your home for a coffee? Matthew and his family have been missing out on fellowship with other Christians. They haven't been around for a while. And it's George, not the elders, it's George who phones up Matthew and says, hey, what's the problem, mate? Is there anything we can do to help? You really need to continue to in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Warn those who are out of step. Get alongside them. There are other ways in which ordinary church members can assist in the ministry of the church. You know, personal difficulties and ill health and moral failure, they can leave a person feeling absolutely devastated, disheartened, and discouraged. Nothing better than to have fellow Christians getting alongside them and encouraging them and speaking words of hope and assurance into their lives, saying, hey, we're here for you. We're praying for you. Is there anything we can do for you? I know it's time-consuming. I know it can be onerous. I know it may require great patience. But isn't that what we're called to? Isn't that what we're called to as brothers and sisters in Christ? Some of us have been following the attempt by the Democrats in the USA to derail the appointment of Brett Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court. And there was a touching moment yesterday in his interrogation, as it were, when he suddenly shared with trembling voice that his 10-year-old daddy had said, Daddy, we need to pray for this lady who is accusing you of all this bad stuff. We need to pray for Mrs. Ford. And little Lisa was modeling what Paul is speaking of in our passage here when he says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. So the family and her leaders, the family and her problem members, and then thirdly, the family and her spiritual life. Let's have a look at that now. And there are three activities that Paul highlights, and there is an inclination that he discourages. So the three spiritual activities. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Paul says much the same sort of thing, of course, to the Philippians when he says, rejoice always. I say it again, rejoice. And when you remember the sort of climate that these Christians were living in, where persecution and hardship was around every corner, constant threat, it is surprising to hear Paul saying, not just rejoice sometimes, but rejoice always. Rejoice always. And he's able to do that because the rejoicing he's speaking of is not dependent upon one's circumstances. Because of what God has done. Because of the great salvation that he has won for his people. Because of what he will do for us now and into the future. And because of the hope that we have in heaven. Our present hardships seem minor in comparison to the glory that awaits us. That's what Paul says writing to the Corinthians when he says this. He says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. There's nothing flippant about this. It's not like he's minimizing our pain. It's hard to bear, yes. He's not saying that we shouldn't recognize it. It's difficult. But what we have in Christ is so much grander and so much more wonderful that there is something to be joyful about. Rejoice always. And then secondly, pray continually. The idea being keep the channel, the lines of communication, the channels of communication, keep them open. Keep them open. Let God be continually speaking, and you need to be listening and speaking with Him. Our daughter, Gail in New Zealand, she is incredibly frustrated with me because she tries to phone me, and more often than not, my battery has run flat. I suppose it is time I got a new phone. It is about 7 years old, and the battery lasts about 6 hours, and then it goes. And she gets incredibly frustrated. She sends messages saying, "Dad, phone me. Talk to your daughter." And I sense that sometimes that's how God feels about us. Guys, let's talk. Let's have a conversation. Talk to me in prayer. Open up the channels, the lines of communication. So we are to pray continually. I remember taking Mitchell when he was much, much cuter than he is now. And he was a little guy of about 6 years old. And we took him to this doctor in the country. Somebody had been swinging him around and had dislocated his arm. And I told Linda not to do that. And we took him with this disabled arm to this doctor in the country. And the doctor said, "Look, before I attend to Mitchell, would you mind if I pray for God's wisdom and guidance?" I have never heard of such a thing, either then or subsequently. But we were really encouraged by that. Here was somebody who was taking Paul's words seriously when he says, pray continually. Pray when you wake up in the morning. Pray throughout the day. Pray when you're in a committee meeting, or when you're having a conversation with a mate, or when you're sitting down in front of the TV. Pray. 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 And pray some more. And then thirdly, give thanks in all circumstances. Not for the circumstances. Don't, praise the Lord because I've had an accident. That's not what he's saying. Praise the Lord. Give thanks in all circumstances. We were in a hospital waiting room. It's a gloomy place when you're in the waiting room for the MRI scans. Not a nice place to be. And we got into a conversation with another couple. He had just recently been diagnosed with a brain tumor that was a grade 4 tumor, so that's very aggressive. And in the conversation, he suddenly said to me, "What made you become a minister? Do you mind me asking?" A great opportunity just to share with them a little bit of what my own testimony was about why I had decided to enter the ministry. And I was thankful for that. Even in a gloomy context, I was thankful for the question that I had an opportunity to share one or two things about what God had done in my life. Give thanks for what God can do in those difficult circumstances. And then lastly for this morning, Paul urges his readers not to quench the Holy Spirit. And as I listen to conservative evangelicals dealing with this passage, I see them ducking and diving all over the place. Doesn't really mean this. It means something different. And I think it's just not being true to the text. Let me say this. The exercise of the gifts of the Spirit in the church have been problematic from the very beginning. There's no doubt about that. With some people, they become obsessive about them. With other people, they become all puffed up on account of them. And then there are others who are misled and deceived by them. And you can see evidence of all of that in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And one of the ways to counter this charismatic excess, one of the ways to counter it is just to say, there is no place for that in our church, thank you very much. One of the ways that people deal with it is to outlaw it altogether. And I think what Paul is saying here in this passage is, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't quench the Spirit. That's what he's saying here. Allow the exercise of these gifts, particularly the gift of prophecy, but under strict guidelines. It must be tested. In other words, it must be weighed against Scripture. And anything that's nonsense, that's not consistent with Scripture, needs to be rejected and thrown out altogether. And stay and hold on to only what is true and a building for the body. That's what you should retain. So one of the questions I'm sure you're asking, and please understand, I don't have a lot of time to go into this in great depth, but one of the questions you may be asking is, well, so how does this work out in our own situation here at Graceful? Well, you know, I feel that I have experienced something comparable to prophecy in my preaching. You might find this strange, but I'm absolutely convinced of it. When I'm struggling with the passage and I really don't know how to fit it together and I don't know how to make sense of it, the thing happens quite often, and sometimes at the last minute, we're suddenly, it all comes together, and everybody after the service says, hey, Ian, great sermon, well done. And I feel quite guilty because I don't deserve any credit at all. Really. It's a work of the Spirit, an inspiration of the Spirit. I'm sure that's what's happening, and I give God thanks and praise for that. And then similarly, in a growth group, you'll be in a growth group struggling over a passage, and somebody, often a new Christian, somebody who's not that well-read, and they'll suddenly say, you know, don't you think that what Paul is saying here is such and such? And the rest of us will go, ooh, why didn't we see that? You know, it's absolutely, that's spot on. You can't help but feel that was a prophetic moment, a moment of inspiration by the Spirit. There's obviously much more to say on this topic, and maybe we need to wait for that for a future date. Don't quench the Holy Spirit, but make sure that you have the proper controls in place. So what do we need to be a healthy, growing, vibrant body of God's family? Honor your leaders. Minister to those who stumble. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks continually. And don't quench the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mitch, do you want to pray for us? Thanks.